Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I think it was the Times newspaper many years ago which raised a question for debate. The question was, what is the problem with society? What is the problem with society? And G.K. Chesterton, the famous Catholic author, wrote in and said, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." In answering the question in that way, Chesterton was identifying the fairly obvious points. Yes, many of problems in society are caused by the way that we run society, but who we are, what we are, the way we function is the real problem, the root problem. We so often, don't we, muck up our own lives and muck up the lives of others. Although sadly we're often blind to our own faults, but others can usually see them clear enough. And one of the biggest issues we can try and grapple with is, why are we so prone to mess up? What is the problem? How do you explain, for instance, addiction? How do you explain drug addiction? In my previous work, I worked with a number of addicts, and it's a fascinating phenomenon to observe, a tragic one. There you have a person who at root is a person of dignity and wants to lead a fulfilling life, yet they find themselves ensnared by drugs in a life of crime, a life of lies, often a life of violence. At a very deep level, they hate what they are caught up in, yet they are drawn to it. How do you explain that? What is going on? How often do we hear ourselves saying, how often do we hear others saying, "I know it's wrong, but I keep doing it"? Can you relate to that? In your own life and heart and mind, "I know it's wrong, but I keep doing it." Well, we will be looking for answers, and we'll find some very important answers to those questions this morning. But before we begin to hunt for those answers, let me share what we plan to do in terms of preaching over the next few weeks and months. In October, we plan to start a series in the book of Acts. But during September, I hope to spend a good deal of time in Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. It is one of the most glorious and wonderful chapters in the whole Bible. And I hope that the believers here will be thrilled and deeply assured in our faith as we look at that great chapter. One of the books that I've been reading on that chapter is called In the Grip of Grace. In the Grip of Grace. And I hope you will be thrilled to find that, yes, the believer is indeed in the grip of grace. But diving into the middle of Romans is a somewhat fraught exercise. And before we start to look at chapter 8, I think we do need to take a look at chapter 7. I would like to, as I've worked on chapter 7, spend a long time in chapter 7. We're not going to do that. We're just going to spend a week in chapter 7, this morning in chapter 7. Because chapter 7, I think, is helping us see what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 3. Do cast your eye across to chapter 8, verse 3. Paul says there, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did." The law was powerless to do something that was weakened by the sinful nature. Paul wants to explain that statement. He explains that statement in chapter 7. That's a summary. The law was powerless to do something because of the sinful nature. Therefore, there needs to be another solution. Romans 7 kind of expands on that, shows us what that's all about. But before we look at chapter 7 and think about it in any sort of detail, we need to just quickly think about what he means by the law. You'll have noticed as I read it out that the law kept coming. The law, the law, the law, the law, the law. 23 times in the chapter, Paul uses the word law. What is he talking about? Well, most of the time, nearly all of the time, he is talking about the law given to Moses. the Mosaic law. Sometimes it's talking about the principle, but mainly it's about the law. 5:13, before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. The law is about the Mosaic law, given to the Old Testament people of God, to Israel at Sinai. It was the covenant made with Israel, with its rules and regulations, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Do this, obey this, and you will live. Disobey and you will be cursed. The law is the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. Now I know that the role of the law in the Christian life and what the New Testament has to say about the law is a complex issue. And we will not be able to explore all the nooks and crannies of that issue this morning. What I simply want to do is to see what Paul is saying here in Romans 7. That is my agenda. It will leave all sorts of other questions hanging, but I want to see what he's saying here. And the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, is very much in view. And I think to help us to get our bearings as before we head into this chapter, we have to realize that Paul was often in debates with the Jews of his day. As he went around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would engage with debates with those first century Jews. And they had a number of objections to the gospel. They're dealt with in Romans, or at least some of them are. And one of the objections was, Paul, this is a newfangled gospel. This stuff about Jesus, we've got the Old Testament. Don't try and kid yourself, you've got anything to do with us. And one of the things that Paul does is says, no, it's not newfangled. This was all promised in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the law. It's not a newfangled thing. It's the fulfillment thereof. Another charge against Paul, and it comes out a number of times in Romans, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ promotes sin. Give people this gospel. Get people to believe this gospel. And it promotes sin. And you can see at one level why that's the case. Because the true gospel of Jesus Christ gives us free forgiveness. It's all of grace. Sinners in deserving condemnation come before God. They don't get in by being good, by being religious, by simply by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You are forgiven, you are acquitted, you are reconciled, you're adopted into the family. You'll never be thrown out. It's not dependent on what you do. Your salvation is secure. And so the obvious charge is, well, if that's what your gospel is, isn't that going to encourage people to live in all sorts of wicked ways? They've been forgiven, so they can just go and live how they like. Won't it promote evil, murder, immorality? And Paul is ready for that charge and he's met it head on. You can see it in chapter 6, and I'll leave you to read that, chapter 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Becoming a Christian does not become a license to sin because we become slaves to Jesus Christ and righteousness. But I think what is happening in chapter 7 is that there's something of a hint of a counterattack by Paul. He is charged, you see, with preaching a gospel which promotes sin. And you can almost see him turning to the Jews of his day and asking the question. What did the law do for Israel? The law which you love, did it bring life? The law which you love, did it help you to deal with sin? The law which you love, did it transform Israel? How did you do with the law? You've had a couple of thousand years of history. What happens? And we see, of course, that they got into a terrible mess with the law. Well, let's have a look at this chapter under three headings. I think there are very three straightforward paragraphs here. Verses 1 to 6. The believer has been freed or released from the law. The believer has been freed from the law. Don't fret. Doesn't mean that we're let loose to do evil. Paul's point here is all about release. in these verses. Verse 2, for example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released. Verse 3, she is called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is released. Verse 6, but now by dying to ones what bound us, we have been released. Release is the idea here. And the illustration he uses is the illustration of marriage there in verse 3 and 4. Sorry, 2 and 3. The idea here is a woman, if she's married, if she runs off while her husband is still alive, she commits adultery. But if he dies, she's free to remarry, free to take a second husband. And the point of the illustration there in verse 4 is there has been a death. You died to the law. There was a death. In other words, the believer has been released from the law, from the Mosaic law, and that they now belong to another, to Christ, verse 4. There's been a death and a remarriage. Married to the law before, released from that, and now married to Christ. Check through the logic, it is plain, and I think I am summarizing accurately exactly what is going on here. Whether or not you like it, whether or not you like what Paul has to say, that is what he is saying. And he reflects upon the fact that being married to the law brought problems. Verse 5, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body, so we bore fruit to death. The old way, being under the law, caused problems. It brought death. But the new way in Christ, which has the Spirit, brings fruit and brings life. Now, some of you, as I'm sure many of them, were going, whoa. That makes the law look pretty awful. Something to be got away from. It makes the Mosaic law look sound something awful. So in verse 7 to 13, he has to answer the question. And he shows us that the law is not the problem. The law is not the problem. Verse 7, what shall we say then? You notice this brilliant mind of Paul, the way it works, anticipating the objections. Is the law sin? Answer, no. The problem wasn't the law. In fact, what the law showed, and we're going to see what the problem is, the problem is sin. The law showed up sin. For it gave a knowledge of sin, verse 7. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. The law came, and it was sin that was the problem. The law came, gave a knowledge of sin, and that knowledge of sin, when the sinful nature heard about the law, it produces in the person sinful desires. And Paul uses the example of coveting. I began to understand that God demanded us that we didn't covet, and I began to meditate upon that law, and meditating upon that law, my sinful nature got me to do all sorts of coveting. I hadn't felt like smoking for years and years and years. But all this new legislation and all those signs, it makes you want to take up again. It's everywhere. It's a sinful reaction. They keep telling me not to do it. It really makes me want to do it. I have the problem with grass. Do not walk on the grass. I hadn't crossed my mind. I was on the path. But I see it. I love walking on grass. It's the best surface to walk on. And you see the sign and you begin to play with the idea. Who are they to tell me not to walk on the grass? And off I cut. You because that's grass. Sinful nature. That's how we react to commands. The law, you see, we're told in here, was meant to bring life. The verse 9, once I was alive, and when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found the very commandment was intended to bring life actually brought death. The commandment was held there, obey this and you will live. But we disobeyed and died. Now, who's Paul speaking about here? Is he speaking about himself? Is this his personal testimony? It could be that he's speaking about Adam. And these words fit so well with Adam, don't they? Because he was the only one who was actually alive. And there was coveting in the garden. It was all desirous. The fruit was desirous. And death came. Is it speaking about Israel? They were given the law that they might live and do not covet is one of the Ten Commandments. Is it Adam? Is it Israel? Or is it Paul? Well, I want to say it's all three. It's true of Paul. It's true for Israel. And all of us are in Adam. It is the story of our race. It is our story. It was Paul's story. It was Israel's story. It was Adam's story. The problem, you see, is sin. Sin seized the opportunity. The law came and sin took hold of it. The commandment came and sin overpowered, drove us to do what we shouldn't do, and so brought death. And the conclusion is in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is good, righteous, and holy. It's good. The problem is sin. Imagine, just trying to illustrate this, imagine someone broke into my house. Imagine that person was 6 foot six, in their mid-20s, 16 stone but all muscle, trained in martial arts, and was also a heavyweight boxer. There they are downstairs in my house, burgling my house. And I creep downstairs and get hold of one of our good chairs to hit him. What is the inevitable outcome? He turns round and he takes our perfectly good chair, which is fit for purpose and would be useful on a weaker burglar perhaps. But he takes that chair and he turns it round on me and he crushes me with that chair. You see, the chair is perfectly okay. It's the problem, which is the man in the house. The law is perfectly okay. It's a good thing. But the problem, you see, is what we've got in the house. Sin, which takes the law and destroys us. And why did the law come then, verse 13? Did it become death? I mean, no, that wasn't what caused death. It was the sin in us that ended up producing death. And we came so that we might recognize that sin is utterly sinful. The law was there to expose and to show us that we are helpless and hopeless in sin. You see, chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful flesh, the package of law plus sin couldn't do it. And the law exposed that weakness in us. If you ever have a heart problem, you may go and see a cardiologist and they may go and do a stress test on you. As you sit there in the cardiologist's waiting room, you are perfectly well. Your heart is ticking along quite nicely. Thank you very much. And at one level, things look fine. But what will he do? Well, one of the things, he'd put you onto an exercise test. And then your ECG trace will start going funny. And you may start to get some chest pain. You see, the stress that is there to expose the problem, to show the nature of the problem. That's what the law does. It exposes the sinfulness of our hearts. The law is not the problem, verses 7 to 13. And then in verses 14 to 21, he develops the chapter, he develops the argument, and he shows us the power of sin. The way it works, its mastery over us. The law isn't the problem. It shows how it works. Verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I am in the grip of the power of sin. And this wonderful chapter, isn't it, describing, it's a painful chapter, how it weakens the will. We end up acting in ways we know are wrong. The good that we want to do, we don't do. The evil that we don't want to do, we do do. Inside, you want to do the right thing, but we end up doing the things we don't want to do, know we shouldn't do, and neglecting to do the good things that we want to do. The debate has raged. Is this describing the Christian? Is this describing the non-Christian? Is this describing the Old Testament person under the law and trying to obey the law? You can make a strong case for all of those three things. It wouldn't be fair, it wouldn't be accurate, would it, verse 14, to describe the Christian as sold as a slave to sin, given what we just read in chapter 6. Yet it wouldn't be right to say further on that in our minds we rejoice in God's law. That's not true of the unbeliever. There's obviously a present tense to it, which points to the fact that it's after Jesus has been. It's part of the new covenant experience. I want to say that it is part of the experience of all. Of all. This chapter is not answering the question, is this about the Christian, is this about the non-Christian, is this about the New Testament, Old Testament Jew. This is addressing the question, what is sin like? How does sin operate? It's telling us here that sin is powerful. Very powerful. This isn't the totality of the Christian life, but it is a real factor in the Christian life. We know that only too well. This is about the power of sin. The unbeliever experiences that. The believer experiences that. The Old Testament person experienced this power. And we could see this power at work. See, what does it tell us about ourselves? That we have a divided self. A divided self. Verse 18, see, we long to do goods. A real part of us wants to do goods. Yet our bodies are sinful and weak and desires and come into our hearts and minds and we follow it and we do it and we are weak. We have a divided self. And therefore, we end up with a war within. A war within, verse 23. I've seen another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. There is this battle raging within us, desiring to do the right thing, yet so often being tripped up and failing. And it's not that Paul is trying to shirk responsibility when he says it's sin living within me that does it. Sin is part of him. He's just describing this war within. What's our problem? What's the real problem with society? What is the problem? What problems do people, what do we face in church? What is the problem? It's sin, isn't it? We are lawbreakers. We transgress. We are feeble, moral beings. That's the real problem. What are the implications for us? Well, I'd like to draw out three very quickly from verses 24 and 25. I think Paul makes them for us. Three lessons from these three paragraphs. Let me phrase the first lesson as a question. Can you say with Paul, what a wretched person I am? Can you say of yourself, I am wretched? I am the problem. It's not the law. I'm a weak-willed sinner. I don't do what I should do, and I do what I shouldn't do. Now, you may be new to Christian things, and it's great to have you here, and you just begin to think this all through. And you're saying, well, actually, I don't perceive myself as being wretched. That's fine. don't feel bad about that. What I want to invite you to do is to spend time reading God's words. Look at the things that Jesus speaks about, the things that he commands. To love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, heart and strength. To love your neighbour as yourself. Start putting yourself and measuring yourself against God's standards. Try to obey the commands of God. And see how you get on. See how you get on. Never to lie. Always to be kind. Always to be gracious. To love God every minute. See how you get on over the next few weeks. Pit yourself against the word of God. Another reason I think we don't see ourselves as wretched is the way that we are taught to think about ourselves. We are so prone, I think, to blame our behavior on others or our environments. I do things wrong, we say, because of my parents, because of my poor education, because of my husband, because of my wife, because of my children, because of my work colleagues. And therefore, the great philosophy of the age is if we change education, if we change the rules of marriage, if we change all these things, somehow we'll end up with morally transformed people. Will that happen? I don't think so. The problem is our sinfulness. And have you noticed the shift that has changed? Before, many would say that the problem was us, that we are sinners, that we are responsible. And now we've moved over to a position where we're saying, well, actually, the reason we behave in the way we do is because of the factors around us. Our parents, our poor parents, it's always the parents that get the blame. I know there's a parent, but you know, the parents get the blame. Or the schooling gets the blame, society gets the blame. Our environmental factors are said to be the main contributing factor to the way we are, to our the way we don't function well. I used to think that there's something in them both, and that somehow you kind of try to figure out some place in the middle, that we were like we are because of our sin and because of the way our environment is. But I'm less and less persuaded that is the right way to look at the world and to look at us, because look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had a hostile environment, didn't he? Things didn't go his way very often, as far as I can tell. His parents were sinful. He had a difficult early childhood, a refugee fleeing, lots of traumas, people trying to kill him. Yet he never sins. Our problem, you see, is that we react sinfully to sin. We react sinfully to our environment. We react sinfully to the less than perfect parents. We react sinfully to the less than perfect education. We react sinfully to the less than perfect spouse. We react sinfully to sin. The problem is our sin and our sinful reaction to sin. That is the root problem with us. It is our sin. Have you seen that reality about yourself? And of course, lawbreakers, we know from Romans, deserve death and condemnation. We can't work our way out of it. We deserve to be punished eternally. And can you see as well, this explains why religion fails. That's why coming up to church and saying, I'm going to make myself acceptable to God by being good, is an utterly futile approach. I'm going to keep God's commands and he's going to accept me. It's useless because we can't do it. Because we are sinful and we are flawed. Have you seen that about yourself? You can't do it. You cannot please God in your own strength. Well, and the second major application lies there in verse 25. Having seen our utter sinfulness, we go and we rejoice in Jesus Christ, because in him we have a solution. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will deal with it? How can I get out of this situation? Where, how can this sin stop? How can the consequences of the sin be dealt with? And the answer comes in Jesus Christ, for whom we would be grateful to God for. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. John Stott, in his great book on, I think it's on The Cross of Christ, speaks about being liberated in Jesus from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And I think that's a good way of looking at it. Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross, taking his wrath upon himself, liberates us from the penalty of sin. As we're reborn in the Spirit, we begin to be liberated from the power of sin. And of course, when he returns again, we'll be liberated from the presence of sin. It was lovely, actually, in the first service, we had the Lord's Supper. And it was lovely to hear some of the praying. Yes, we are utterly sinful. But yes, our sin has been dealt with once and for all. It'll never be held against us. We are both sinners and justified at the same time. And maybe if you haven't yet put your faith in Christ and you recognize yourself to be a sinner, put your faith in him this morning. Say, I can't save myself. I'm a wretched sinner. I need to be saved. And put your faith in him and cry out to him for forgiveness and that you might be reborn. So gratitude for Jesus. And thirdly, to recognize that so we've seen that we are wretched sinners, we've been saved by Christ, he's completely dealt with it all. That we've been to experience that power now, and we'll experience the full release when he returns. And then thirdly, we see that the Christian has a battle on their hands now. That there is a war within. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. We still have that deep problem. Sin still deceives us. It's why when you go on a Christian conference together, you always lock your room, don't you? It doesn't change the fact you're with Christians. Because sin still deceives. Sin is still active. We are in a battle and we are weak and we are prone to fail. And we need to know that if we're going to fight the battle. I'd like to suggest to you that a shallow view of sin will lead to shallow conversions, will lead to a shallow view of the Christian life. We haven't done that much wrong. We've got a Savior who didn't need to do that much, just has to kind of improve me up a little bit and make me happy. And the Christian life will just be about receiving blessing. When we really understand the depth of our sin and the wretchedness of our rebellion, then at conversion, when we begin to understand what Christ has done for us, we really begin to rejoice in what he has done in dealing with our sin. Equally, with that deep and full understanding of sin, as we seek to lead the Christian life, we will lead it with a new seriousness and intelligence, recognizing that sin still is in our hearts and in our minds, that it still deceives, that we are still weak and vulnerable, that we are easily pulled away, and that leads to an intensity of prayer, of reading the Word of God, of being suspicious about ourselves and our motives and the way we respond to others. A deep view of sin will lead to a proper view of what Christ has done and then a proper dependence upon the Spirit and the knowledge of needing his work to transform us. Get this chapter right. Understand this. Then we are in a strong position to move on with Christ. Either first to be converted properly and to come to him in faith and repentance, or secondly to go on knowing that we're justified, we are sinners. Let's take a moment of quiet, then we'll pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word which shows us what the problem is and what our problem is, our sin. Lord, I pray for any who have not yet put their faith in Christ this morning that they might recognize that they have a deep problem. The judgment is coming, and only through Christ is salvation to be found. Pray for us believers. We know the reality of this chapter, Heavenly Father. sin's deceptions and sin's power. The problem is not your words, not your law. It is us. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us in Christ, that wrath-bearing sacrifice. We thank you that by your Spirit you begin to work and to transform us. And that through the Spirit we begin to put to death the misdeeds of the body. But Lord, even in that progress, we know the power of sin. So Lord, help us to rejoice in Christ. Help us to be realistic about ourselves. And may these words shape us in the weeks and months ahead as we walk before you in faith, grateful for all we have in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.